Yeah, it seems a little funny to come back up and speak again after, I guess it's the last time was October 2nd, because then we had fall conference and then a couple weeks vacation. We used it all up, so now you're stuck with us for the rest of the year. But I was thinking of an experience at fall conference. How many people went to fall conference this year? We had a great time, didn't we? And one of the things that struck me, I think it was on Saturday evening as we were walking out of the Maple Center and we're going to head over to the gym to see what was going on, there was somebody who was standing out in front of the vending machine in front of Maple Center, and they wanted to get a bottle of water. And this person was having all kinds of problems because they put their dollar bill in and it would come right back out. You ever had that experience at a vending machine? And you know, being pastorly, I thought, well, maybe I should try to help. And so I said, well, you know, what's the problem? And this person was saying, well, you know, they just won't take the money. And I said, well, let me see it. And so I put the bill in and wait a second, and it comes back out. And I thought, well, maybe if we turn it around and put the bill in and it came back out. Maybe if we turn it upside down and you put the bill in and it came back out. Well, let's check the corners. You know, maybe they're just not right how they're supposed to be, and flattened out all the corners just right and tries to smooth it out and put it in and came back out. It was frustrating. I thought, well, maybe if you hold it on both sides of the bill and slide it in, it came back out. And finally tried holding it at the very end with one hand and pushing it in, and it stayed in. Yeah, and then the lights came on, and we were able to push the button, and the water came out, and everybody lived happily ever after. But I was thinking how, you know, when you're using a vending machine, it just must be very important how you handle your money, because if you hold it just right, handle it just right, it seems to work. It's not just about vending machines that that's important. It's true in all of our lives. How we handle money goes way beyond just our personal finances. There's a spiritual component. We find ourselves in a place in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus kind of shifts topics. Remember, he started out in the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 by talking about the value systems in God's kingdom. And he talks about blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those. And there's that whole list of the blessed are those. And it's sort of an upside-down value system to the world that we live in. And then he goes on in the next part of chapter 5, and he starts talking about the true interpretations of the laws in God's Word, how they're truly interpreted, what God is really looking at, and how it goes beyond just the letter of the law to the spirit and what's going on in the heart, and how Jesus equates the act of murder with the emotion of anger that brings it about, the act of adultery with the emotion of lust that takes place in the heart. And he goes through six of these. You have heard it said, but I say. And you finished those up last week when Rich was here. And as we move into chapter 6, it's a section where Jesus then begins addressing acts of righteousness. You know, what is it? What are the marks of people who are pursuing a lifestyle consistent with the hopes and dreams of God? The acts or the deeds of righteousness. And he identifies three of them in Matthew chapter 6. The first one is giving. The first act of righteousness that Jesus addresses is the act, it's a financial act, how we use our money. And so let's stand and read these four verses in Matthew chapter 6, and then we're going to look at them in a little more detail this morning. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. The truth, they have received their reward in full. But give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Thank you. You may be seated. What I'd like to do is not only look at these verses, but look at it in this morning a little larger context of a biblical framework for giving. And the first thing that we're going to look at is what Jesus says about what we give. And he says, when you give to the needy. Now, let's take a step back and think about how the hearers of the Sermon on the Mount would have been thinking when they heard Jesus say this. Because when we think of giving to the needy, we think of just giving to the needy. But the first century Jew, anyone with a rich history of Judaism, would have been thinking about giving in the three parts that made it up. To the Jew, there were three forms of giving that they were called upon to do. And the first one was tithes. A tithe was what was given to support the needs of the people that carried on the ministry of the community. It was to provide for the people in ministry. And it comprised 10% of the giving. It comprised 10% of their income. If you remember, the nation of Israel was consisted of 12 tribes. And one tribe was chosen out of the 12, the tribe of Levi, to be the people that carried on the public ministry of the nation. And the remaining 11 tribes then would tithe or give 10% of their income, and it would be given then to the Levites so that they might be able to live and focus their attention, their energy, on carrying on the public ministry. So there were 11 tribes, each giving 10%. Those proceeds then were given to the Levites. And the Levites took 10% of what they received and then gave to the community for the religious purposes. And so you've got basically 11 supporting one, and then the one giving into the community religious fund as well. And that's how the Levites subsisted. Well, imagine if Faith Bible was a tithing church. Imagine if every family unit, we basically have about 100 units, you know, a little over 300 people, an average family size, there's about 100 units. Imagine that if everybody gave 10% of their income, that we would theoretically be able to support 10 family units to full-time devote themselves to ministry. Not just here on the staff of the church, but around the world. Imagine being able to support, I mean, we've got three families on staff here for the full-time for the ministry here, but that would, we'd be able to support 7 missionary families full-time if we were tithers. Well, the first century Jews were tithers. It was expected that they would give. That was one component of Jewish giving, was to tithe 10% of what they earned. But it didn't stop there. In addition to the tithes, the Old Testament clearly designates offerings. Offerings were given to commemorate significant events, both in the individual's lives themselves as well as within the corporate community. The gifts that were offered were based on the ability of an individual or a family to give. If you were a wealthy family, then there was a higher offering that was required of you. If you were a poorer family, then you would be having a smaller gift that you would be offered. And so there would be special times. The Day of Atonement was a national significant time. And there would be offerings that people would make in addition to their tithes. And personally, when there was a time of forgiveness that took place in a person's life, they would come to the temple, they would present an offering, a forgiveness offering. There would be offerings of thanksgiving. There would be offerings of, if you were cleansed from leprosy, you were to present an offering as something that signified the completion of your illness. If you fulfilled a vow, you made a promise to God, and you brought that vow to completion, then you would you would basically close the book on that promise by going to the temple and presenting an offering. Remember Joseph and Mary, when Jesus was born, they took him and presented an offering, and because they were a poor family, they offered a dove. Again, there were offerings that were made in addition to the tithes that were expected. And then the third level, this third component, was that of giving or giving to the needy. The gifts were given to support the people in the congregation, in the community of faith, that were unable to provide for themselves. The amounts that were to be given and the times that they were to be given was not specified. It was a free will offering. Now, that's the Old Testament concept of giving. Now, when we look at the New Testament, as it talks about giving, every time that giving is mentioned in the New Testament, it's always focusing on this third category, this category of gifts. We see Jesus referring to the widow in the temple putting in her two small coins. That wasn't a tithe, that wasn't an offering, it was a special offering for the needy. And Jesus commends her because she gave all that she had in order to help people who she saw who were even worse off than she was. If we look at in 2 Corinthians, we see Paul collecting funds from various churches to help the needy Christians in Judea. And so he went around to different churches and collected gifts. And so as we see giving identified in the New Testament, it focuses on this top free will offering portion. And some people that has led to believe that tithing is not appropriate for Christians because the New Testament never talks about it. And true, it doesn't. But there are certain things in the Old Testament that are specified, like the priesthood, that the New Testament clearly states is no longer in existence. It nullifies the Old Testament law. The dietary laws of the Old Testament, you can't eat pork, you can't eat crab. There's in the New Testament, it specifically says that all foods now are designated as clean or able to be eaten. And aren't you glad that bacon is on the okay list now? You know, a lot of the things that you find in a Japanese diet, the seafood things especially, would not have been permissible if you were an Old Testament Jew. But thankfully, the New Testament says, no, this is no longer in effect. Sacrifices. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, very specific about what should be done, what should be given, in what case. But in the New Testament, we have the nullification of the animal sacrifices. It's no longer necessary because of what Jesus Christ has done. In the New Testament, we don't see anything that says tithing is not necessary. It's not mentioned, but neither is it nullified. So I think my personal opinion, belief on this, is that it's appropriate for followers of Jesus Christ to think of giving 10% of their income to support the ministry needs of the local church. But you might say, well, that's legalistic. The Bible doesn't say anything about it. And that's true. But for a moment, I'd like you to think with me of this make-believe scenario. Okay? You need a car. You don't have money to buy a car. In fact, you don't have much money at all. And so you go to a lease company and you say, what can I do to get in a vehicle? Because I've got to be able to drive to work and I need a car. And so they look at your income and they see what they've got available, and you strike a deal where you agree that you will spend 10% of your income for a car, for a lease. And the best thing they can give you is a Yugo. Remember Yugos? I think they came from Yugoslavia, but I think that over time, you know, it was like this expression of exasperation when you try to drive the thing because it wouldn't go. And they were constantly breaking down. But the condition of your lease is that this lease goes on until you're able to pay the car off completely, the new price. And you really have nothing else that you can do, so you agree to this term that you're going to pay 10% of your income, you're going to cover the repairs, and you're stuck with that yugo until you can pay the full new price. Well, shortly after you get it, it starts breaking down, and all of the money you have goes to keeping that thing running, and you're never, ever able to collect enough money to go to the lease company and say, here it is, let me out of this deal. Here's the fulfillment of our contract. Well, fortunately for you, there's a new CEO of the lease company, and he's going through all the contracts, and he sees this contract that you've got, and he takes pity on you. And he calls you in for a meeting and says, hey, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pay off your yugo. And you know what? In exchange, I'm going to give you a Rolls Royce. Now, I don't know if Rolls Royces still come with this lifetime guarantee or not, but a long time ago, they used to. If you bought a Rolls, you never had to pay for any maintenance. The company would cover it. It had a lifetime warranty. You bought the car, it was yours and guaranteed to run. And so the owner of this, or the CEO of the lease company says, here's a Rolls. And you know what that means? That means you're never going to have to pay any more repair bills. And then the best thing, he says, you know what? You can just, your payments, you just pay me whatever you want. Free will. Now, if you were paying 10% of your salary to drive in a Yugo that was draining you dry because you couldn't keep up with keeping it running, and all of a sudden you've been upgraded to a Rolls Royce, how much do you think would be an appropriate amount to give? I'd say at least 10%. That's what it's like between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You see, a covenant is truly just a word for a contract. And under the Old Covenant, we had this relationship of bondage that we had to perform to live up to the standards of God's holiness. And no matter how hard we work, we kept falling short, and we'd have to cover it with sacrifices. And we'd work and we work, and the only way to fulfill the covenant, the Old Covenant, was to achieve that standard of righteousness that we were unable to do. There was no way we could get out of it. But God, in his mercy for us, sent his Son, who fulfilled the requirements of the law, the Old Covenant, died on the cross for our sins, so that we, through faith in him, receive his righteousness. It's the Rolls Royce. And it's got a lifetime guarantee. Salvation never needs to be renewed. We don't have to pay a homeowners association dues or assessments or anything else. It's a done deal. And then if you say, well, the Bible, the New Testament doesn't say anything about tithing, it's all free will. If we're riding in a Rolls Royce and we used to pay 10% for our yugo, how much should we be giving now? How much are we giving now? How much do we appreciate our Rolls Royce? Do we think of the wonder of what God has done for us freely and graciously? Or are we thinking of ways how we can nickel and dime him, shortchange him, so that we can have more for ourselves? Let's think about, is that the next one? Hit me again, Kyle. There we go. Why we give. Why do we give? Again, it's not out of a contractual obligation. God doesn't want us to do a direct deposit from our checking account or our savings account so that he can get his money every month. Giving is for us. It's not for God. But can we go back one more, Kyle? There we go. But the reason that we give because we're commanded to. Look at what Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you give. He doesn't say, if you give, or when you think about giving, or if you get around to it. It's expected. Jesus expects that his followers are going to be giving to the needy, which is the top level. And I think that he's expecting that they're going to be doing the offerings and the tithings as well. Jesus says, when you give. And Scripture is filled with places that command us to give to the needy, especially. So now we'll go to the next one, Kyle. You already did. Good job. He said that we are, in Romans 12, it says that we are supposed to share with God's people who are in need. And in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about each person doing something with their own hands, not only so they'll have enough for themselves, but so that they'll have ample to share with other people. And then in 1 Timothy, it talks about giving proper recognition or support to the widows in the church who are unable to provide for themselves. And so it's expected that the church is going to take care of the people who truly are in need. But just as the church is called to be, and everyone in the church is called to be giving, there are also some strict limitations on who receives the gifts. The first level is personal responsibility. God calls us to take care of ourselves. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul writes that if a man doesn't work, that he shouldn't eat. That there is this expectation that you will be doing everything that you can to take care of yourself. We also see, again, from Ephesians chapter 4, it's addressing a person who used to be a thief, used to be thinking about how they can take from other people. And Paul says, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've got to stop that and be transformed into a person who now works so that you can give to others. Stop being a taker and start being a giver. That's how Jesus transforms his followers. And so you've got this level of personal responsibility, but sometimes people aren't able, there are things that come up in our lives that just prevent us from being able to do that. The church is not the place that you go then at that point. You go to family. Family has a responsibility to take care of itself. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says that if a man doesn't provide for his own relations, especially those of the household of faith, he says he's worse than an unbeliever. Don't bother calling yourself a Christian if you're not willing to meet the physical needs of your family. And now where this is directed towards men, we see just a few verses later in the same chapter, Paul says that if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them so that they don't become a burden on the church. And so you see this family responsibility that we have to take care of those who share our name and share our blood. It's quite a while ago, but there was a politician from this state who was complaining about the sad state of the Social Security system in this country. Because this politician's parents were so poor that they were forced to eat macaroni and cheese two or three times a week. I don't know if you remember that, but and I'm thinking, it's not the government's fault that they're eating macaroni and cheese. It's yours. They're your parents. Now, maybe her parents like to eat macaroni and cheese. I don't know. But we shouldn't look to the government. God has not given governments the biblical mandate to take care of us. And that's not where we look. Now, in this country and in many countries, that is happening. And that's a great blessing. But it's not a right. It's not a biblical right. Biblically speaking, we take care of ourselves, we take care of our family, and then the church takes care of its own. And if everybody would follow those guidelines, it would mean that everybody would be involved in a church, but everybody would be taken care of. We wouldn't need government social systems. Again, government social support is a great thing, but it's not anything that we are biblically entitled to. The church fulfills that responsibility, and we care for our own, but only when the individual and the family is not able to meet those needs. So then Jesus concludes this with really how we give. And he says, so when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets. And this is just kind of a weird thing, don't you? I mean, how many people have ever heard, I guess we have guitars or piano sometimes when we're collecting offerings, but I don't think we've ever had a trumpet here as long as I'm here. I've heard two explanations that both sound credible, and I don't know which is the true meaning, so I'll share them with you both, and you can decide. But one in that I've heard is that the offering boxes that they used to have placed at the temple, in the synagogues, used to have like this large funnel thing at the top that people could come, and it provided a large area that to drop the money in, and it would all get funneled down then and drop into the offering box so that people couldn't, you know, reach their hands down inside and steal from it. And then people would want to utilize sort of the magnifying effect of the sound. They'd take lots of coins, heavy coins, and they would drop it in, and it would rattle around in these large funnels or trumpets, and then people would be walking by or hear this noise and think, oh, somebody just gave a lot of money. And it was a way to draw attention to yourself as a large contributor. The other explanation that I've heard is that sometimes very wealthy people who thought more highly of themselves than they should, on their way to go worship, they would send a servant out ahead of them and say, you go on out ahead and you find somebody that looks like they would be a worthy recipient of my gift to the needy. And this person would go out ahead of them and would carry a trumpet. And then when the giver would arrive on the scene, the person, the scout, would blow on the trumpet so the giver could see where this recipient was and then go over and give them the gift. But the blowing of the trumpet would also attract a lot of other attention, and people would look around and then they would see the person giving the gift. Probably one of those two is a fair explanation of what Jesus is saying not to do. Just don't draw attention to yourselves. Be discreet when you give. In fact, be so discreet that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing, or is it your right hand doesn't know what your left hand? Anyway, don't let your hands even know. Is that possible? I don't think so. So does that mean we shouldn't give? I don't think so. Remember what Jesus said, that if your right eye causes you to sin, what you should do with it? Pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, what you should do with it? Cut it off. But Jesus doesn't want blind amputees. He wants people who realize that sin is in the heart, not in the body. And in the same way about the left hand not knowing what the right hand is doing, or the right hand not knowing what the left hand is doing, Jesus again is talking about just sort of this extreme contrast to what some people were doing by drawing attention to their giving. Say, hey, look at me, I gave this much. Jesus is saying, don't give with strings attached. You see, when we draw attention to what we give, then somehow we like to have some input into how that's used. We want people to know that, well, you know, if I don't like something, I'm not going to give to it. And we somehow think that we can influence other people by our giving to God. And Jesus says, no, you give to God. And you do so discreetly. You do so secretly. And God will reward you. How does God reward giving? Well, some people think, he gives it back in the same way that it's given. You know, if you give $10, God's going to give $20 back. There are televangelists that build their whole ministry on that concept. Send your money into me and God's going to bless you. I don't think that's what the Bible's talking about. The blessings of God come in a fullness of heart, a richness of life. In fact, remember back in the Beatitudes, Jesus had one little couplet there where he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And again, the righteousness has to do again with acts of righteousness. And I think if we are faithful in our giving, that we fall into this category that Jesus is talking about, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And the completion of that is, for they will be filled. There'll be a fullness of life. When our financial house is in order to the point where we have money left over that we can give to others in need so that we can support the ministry of the church. If we can give occasional love offerings, thank offerings for what God is doing in our lives, when we've got that much financial margin, we can relax. There are so many people that are stressed out in life because of financial problems. They're overcommitted. And unfortunately, we think that the problems are due to the fact that our income is too small. But what often happens in our society is people look at their incomes and then they say, well, I can add a little bit more from credit cards and I can borrow a little bit more from someplace else and then I can have the lifestyle that I really want. We start with lifestyle. And then we somehow think that we've got to get income to move up with that. In God's kingdom, I think he wants us to look at our income. And then he wants us to pull a percentage out of it and say, okay, here's the lifestyle that God has for me. And in that lifestyle, I am able to give, I am able to bless. And I have to say no to myself sometimes, many times, all the time. But God blesses those situations. And there is a richness of life. I really think, you know, somebody, the saying, money doesn't buy happiness. Because you know that if it did, all rich people would be happy. But yet I know wealthy people that are not happy. See, it doesn't come from having things. It comes from living a life that God has set before us. It doesn't mean it's always going to be like that. God makes opportunities available to the people that follow him faithfully. Next week is a joint service. We are going to have a group of people from Sacred Road Ministries and the Yakima Nation here with us, and they're going to be talking about some things that are going on the reservation back in White Swan. We're going to talk about opportunities that we are going to have to bless those who are in need this Christmas. And I'd like you to be here and be thinking and praying about how maybe we need to make some adjustments in our lives. Maybe we don't go to Starbucks as many times and we make coffee at home. Maybe it means that we think of other ways that we save our money so that we can give instead of spending it on ourselves. Maybe it means that we just need to focus on getting out of commitments that we've made, debts that we've accrued, so that we can get to the point where we can give freely and take a step down in our lifestyle or our standard of living so that we can give. But Jesus says that when we do that, we are filled. In November, we're going to have our communion on the third Sunday of the month and tie it in with Thanksgiving. Spend some time thinking and sharing in our worship service things that we're thankful for. But then on that communion Sunday, we're also going to be collecting a benevolence offering as well, so that as we, again, think of how blessed we are, how thankful we are, to realize that there are people in our congregation who are in need. And so God gives us opportunities, even these days, to give to the poor. But I think he does it in the context of a larger giving scheme or plan. Are you participating in that? If you are, I think that we can expect the promise of God and the Beatitudes to be fulfilled, that we will be full. How we use our money is a spiritual exercise. Let's not separate it and think that, well, that's God's things and this is the world's things. Everything is God's things. And he gives us to it, to manage it, to bless others, and to advance his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithful blessing. Thank you for the opportunity to be used of you in helping others. And I pray that you would help us all to get to a point where we can manage our resources well so that we can invest in your kingdom wisely. And we do claim the promise that you made that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and probably by performing the acts of righteousness, will be filled. And I pray that each of us would have a life of fullness, of joy, of peace, of confidence, knowing that we can trust you because you have committed yourself to us and shown your love for us, even to the point of sending your Son. And God, if you would send Jesus to die for our sins, we've got to believe that you will provide for the needs that we have today here on earth as well. And so we do trust you, love you, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.